I'm going to ask our guys to get a video going at this time. This is a short video, and I don't know if you're familiar with a Christian group called Cademan's Call.
And if it will...
Give me just a second. the man on the right there, his name is Derek Webb. And Derek Webb, sadly, recently left the faith and and I know some people would say, well, then he was never in, or some people say, well, then he really hasn't left. But let's not worry about that detail right now. But he is now declaring that he is no longer a Christian. And I want you to pay attention to what he says it would take for him to come back. And we're going to talk about this, maybe not a lot this morning, but we're going to talk about this next week. And I just want to get your mind thinking about these things. So go ahead and roll that.
That's going to be a future thing. That's right. Going to be very divorced from what we are.
The experience that we have of it as it's laid out in the Bible. But the thing is, like, I remember at the time kind of being okay with that. I mean, hard as it was to have to be honest about it, it's like, listen, this isn't my fault. Yeah. And I don't know why I get it and some people don't. You know, I go back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I'm not. It had nothing to do with me.
Yeah.
But I do, for whatever reason, see this.
Yeah.
And I wish I could. I wish that I had the luxury of telling you that you could behave in any way that you wish, and you can believe anything that you wish, and that all roads are going to go to the same place. Yeah. But that's just not what the Bible says.
Yeah.
I'll tell you my story, and I can tell you what I believe it says, and then you're going to have to reckon with that yourself.
Yeah.
And I can't convince you, but I can pray.
Yeah.
And things like that. We can all depend on the Spirit. Which interestingly is where I leave it now.
Mm.
And with my Christian friends who try to convince me of this, I say, listen, like, I don't know why you're trying to persuade me.
Mm.
Because your own Bible says
it's a gift.
That it's a gift. It's the work of the Spirit start to finish. It's a removing of a heart of stone and replacing with a heart of flesh. That is not something you can do for me.
Yeah.
So if it's true, we're both depending on the Spirit to show up. I'm literally in the grave next to Lazarus.
Yeah.
Waiting to hear my name.
Yeah.
And I'm going to lay in there dead till he shows up.
Yeah. Somebody asked me near the beginning of this year of living Christianly, well, what would it take for you to believe? What would it take for you to believe in God? That's easy. God would have to give me faith.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because I can't reach out and grab it.
What it would take is a miracle.
It would take a miracle. Yeah. It would.
Like, what does it take for a dead man to come out of his, to come 6 feet out of the ground?
Yeah.
It takes someone to dig him out, to open the box and revive him.
Breathe into his nostrils.
And the Bible makes it very clear that there is nothing less spiritually than that going on in salvation.
Absolute new life.
New life from death to life.
Yeah.
And that's what would be required.
Yeah. And I
and I'm open to it. I'm literally in the grave waiting to hear my name.
Yeah. Anytime.
If that's the picture.
If there is going to be a work of the Spirit going on, I want in.
And I won't be able to resist it.
Yeah.
And I can't call out for it.
Yeah.
I cannot coax him over.
Yeah.
Either my name is written in the book of life or it's not.
Yeah.
And if we're going to really get into the language, the hard language of the Bible, provocative as it may be, like, I got to a point. I don't like binary ideas or statements, but there's a few that feel emotionally like they are, although maybe they're not. But there's a point where I said, you know what? Maybe God made me and fashioned me for destruction.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what
for because he says he does that.
Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, through, for the good pleasure of his own will.
That's right. And he receives no counsel but his own about that. And so there's nothing I'm going to be able to do to change his mind about it. So maybe it's all real and I'm just not chosen. And that's a thing I'm going to have to just a thing I'm going to have to reckon with.
Yeah.
And that's not a thing I can really do anything about.
Right. And it would seem unnatural and almost, it would just seem shady to try to do something about it in a way, to try to strong arm a faith into oneself.
So I'm going to try to make the best of this.
Yeah.
And I'm listening.
Yeah.
I'm
heaven's helpless.
I mean, in as far as Lazarus was listening the moment before he heard his name out of Jesus' mouth.
Yeah.
Which a dead man cannot.
Can't.
So he wasn't listening.
No.
He wasn't paying attention.
Yeah.
He wasn't flagging someone down. He wasn't wishing or hoping for it.
He wasn't seeking.
He wasn't seeking it.
No.
He was just suddenly called out.
Yeah.
Came alive and came out. And that was the only response he could have had.
He had no choice.
And because he had no choice. I mean, that's a hard and biblical word.
It's a hard word. Is it a biblical word? Maybe it's all real. Maybe I'm just not chosen. Is that what the Bible says? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that why the Bible gives us the story of Lazarus? To tell some of us that maybe you're not chosen. Maybe you were fashioned for destruction. We're going to talk about that. Last week, I informed you that we would be embarking on a short series on the biblical doctrine of salvation, and we cannot begin to plumb the depths of this subject in just a few weeks, but we will, as I mentioned, touch on such questions as these. Whom does God love? Does God love all, or does God love some? Christians disagree on that. For whom did Jesus die? Did he die for a few, or did he die for all? Does man really have free will? Has God already chosen before the world began who would believe in Jesus and be saved and who would reject him and be damned? When someone sins, does God secretly want him to sin so as to bring judgment against this person? If God wants to save someone, can that person resist what God is doing? Does man cooperate with God's work in salvation in any way? And can a man or a woman or a child lose their salvation? And those are questions that we are going to entertain, because those are all questions that Christians disagree about fervently. There's an intense debate going on right now, and I don't know if you're in tune with this debate, but it's kind of like, you know, somebody that's like right in the middle of the Civil War, and they don't even know that the bullets are flying around. I mean, if you get online, it's going on, and this debate right now is honestly more intense than it has probably been in centuries, and I think there's a reason for that. It's sometimes called the Arminian Calvinist debate, but it's actually the Arminian Calvinist open theist traditionalist Molinist. Who am I missing? Lutheran. Lutherans have a few things to say about that, and Catholics as well have a thing or two to say. And if we hoped to cover what all six different perspectives would teach on all of those questions, we would be here till next May. So we can't do that. We're really going to have to narrow our focus to what I think are the most important questions, the foundational questions. And just for a little review, last week we looked at the 5 points of Calvinism represented by this acronym, TULIP. Now, this is important. This is the Calvinist framework for answering those questions that I posed a second ago and more questions. But briefly, T stands for total depravity. Fallen humanity is tainted by original sins. We're dead in our sins, they say, before Christ, entirely unresponsive to God, utterly locked into sin, and unable to do anything good, so says Calvinism. The U stands for unconditional election. Before the world began, God chose who would be saved, who would not be saved. That was not based on any condition that he looked ahead in the future and said, oh, I see Paul Kleinhans. Paul Kleinhans will believe in the gospel and I'll save him based on that condition of faith. That's not what he did. According to unconditional election, it was simply out of the good pleasure of his will. L stands for limited atonement. Sometimes people say particular redemption. It teaches that Jesus did not die for the whole world. He only died for some, actually a relative few, says Calvin, those who were unconditionally elected. I stands for irresistible grace, sometimes it's called effectual calling. Basically, when God calls someone to faith, he or she will respond with a yes every single time. They cannot say no. But then again, nor would they want to. Okay, so the criticism that you sometimes hear against Calvinism, that God drags people kicking and screaming into heaven, that's not what Calvinism teaches, okay? They go willingly because God has changed their nature, and we don't want to mischaracterize that position, irresistible grace. And finally, P stands for perseverance of the faith. Perseverance of the saints. People once saved can never fall away. You've heard the expression, once saved, always saved, or eternal security is another way to say that. The P is actually the most popular doctrine among non-Calvinists. And I know if I asked for a show of hands this morning, there'd be a number of folks who would say, "That's I believe in the P," okay? And sometimes people say, "I'm a Calvinist," and you explore this with them, and all they believe in is the P, okay? And if you want to say you're a Calvinist, then I guess you're a one-point Calvinist, but that's okay. Arminians, when you look at this list, people who call themselves Arminians, they would believe in the T, just the T. The traditionalists or the provisionalists would believe in the P only. As far as I know, based on what I've read, open theists would reject all of these, okay? And so we're going to return to some of these next week, but this morning I believe that it is fitting to start by dealing with a fundamental doctrine of Calvinism, one that affects the entire flower, okay? Every petal. The T, the U, the L, the I, the P, all of them. And to state it even more strongly, I think this is the foundational doctrine for Calvinism. And it's going to help us understand the Calvinist mindset, whether they happen to be correct or not. On more than one occasion, I have been accused of misrepresenting Calvinism. And one possible reason for that is that I have, in fact, misrepresented Calvinism. I've never done it intentionally, but perhaps I have. I think another reason, though, that maybe I have done that, if I am guilty, is that Calvinists themselves disagree a lot. So all of these are kind of nuanced, and there's a lot of disagreement among Calvinists on 2 and 3, and a little bit on 4, and even some on 1. Maybe they're all together on number 5. I'm not sure. But so when you start talking about Calvinism, sometimes people say, "Well, that's not what we believe." Well, maybe it's not your particular brand of Calvinism, but somebody believes that. And so I've just kind of learned to start qualifying my statements by saying some Calvinists believe, or one form of Calvinist doctrine teaches this or that. But if it's ever okay to just kind of skip that disclaimer, I think it's when we are quoting the 16th century reformer himself, John Calvin, the one after whom Calvinism is named. And we're going to do that this morning. If anyone has a right to define Calvinism, I would think it would be John Calvin, okay? And so let's see what he has to say about what I think is the most significant distinction of Calvinist theology, namely their understanding of divine sovereignty. Okay? And we would all say that we believe in divine sovereignty, but how does the Calvinist define that? By divine sovereignty, we're talking about God's role in the created world. So is he just, like the deist says, is he sitting back and just kind of watching and letting everything happen? Or is maybe he involved a little bit? Or perhaps, is he calling all of the shots? This, maybe more than anything else, is what truly separates Calvinism from the other schools of thought. Calvin's views on predestination to salvation are well known. You know, who goes to heaven, who doesn't? That's well known. Here's what he writes in his Institutes of Christian Religion. By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man, woman, child, okay? All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation, and accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of these ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or to death. And so Derek Webb, who was in this video, would have said 5 years ago, I was predestined by God before the foundations of the world to believe in Jesus and receive life. And now he's saying, maybe I'm just not one of the chosen. And your name is either written in the book or it's not. There's nothing you can do. Now, according to Calvin, it's not simply man's eternal destiny that God has predetermined. Also, from his Institutes, he writes this: creatures, you and me, are so governed by the secret counsel of God that nothing happens but what he has knowingly and willingly decreed. In other words, everything that happens, everything, according to John Calvin, is by God's will, including this. He continues, I admit that in this miserable condition wherein men are now bound, all of Adam's children have fallen by God's will. So, including even the fall. Though God commanded Adam and Eve to abstain from the tree of knowledge in the garden, it was, as you might say, a divine setup. It was according to God's will that they disobeyed and sinned and ate and plunged themselves and their descendants into sin. To remove all doubt about the extent of God's role in the universe, Calvin declares further, we hold that God is the disposer and ruler of all things, that from the remotest eternity, according to his own wisdom, he decreed what he was to do, and now by his power executes what he decreed. Hence, we maintain that by his providence, not heaven and earth and inanimate creatures only, but also the counsels and wills of men are so governed as to move exactly in the course which he has destined. The wills of man. If you have a desire, whether that desire is righteous or sinful and wicked, he has decreed it. So says Calvin. Here it is clear that Calvin believed that everything that happens, everything, happens not merely with God's permission. He scoffed at the word permission. But by his command, not only good, but the so-called evil. And I want you to catch this. Pay attention. The devil and the whole train of the ungodly are in all directions held in by the hand of God as with a bridle, so that they can neither conceive any mischief, they can't even think about it, nor plan what they have conceived, nor how much soever they may have planned, move a single finger to perpetrate, unless insofar as he permits, nay, in other words, to the contrary, insofar as he commands, that they are not only bound by his fetters, but are even forced to do him service. Let me translate that for you. Everything the devil does, God has commanded him to do. Let that sink in a little bit. He was eloquent, right? We have to give him that. Calvin elsewhere states that the wicked are compelled, they are forced to do evil by God's command. And that's partly why later on Calvin proposes that we abolish the expression free will. He said, let's get it out of our language, our lexicon, just remove it. Some Calvinists insist that none of this makes God the author of evil, as their Westminster Confession also insists, but I have never understood how it is that on Calvin's view here, when no one else was around to think of evil or dream it up, how God can escape responsibility for what he conceived in his mind, it was his idea, what he decreed would happen, what he commanded to occur, with man having no other option except to come along much later and fulfill what God decreed. Again from Calvin. This is the last quote. God testifies that he creates light and darkness, forms good and evil, that no evil happens which he has not, okay, now he ups the ante, not decreed, not commanded, what? Done. The verb, to do. No evil happens which he has not done. According to Calvinism, as much as we might want to equivocate and rescue God from the consequences of this theology, God must necessarily, as I see it, be the author of evil, according to Calvinism, if we let Calvin define the belief system that is named after him. There is an expression for this doctrine. You may have heard of meticulous divine control. If someone's meticulous, they're paying attention to every little detail. Meticulous divine control, sometimes known as theistic determinism. It's the notion that everything in the present and in the future was already determined by God in the past and must necessarily take place. And so you might be asking, does anyone believe that today? Does anyone believe this? Yes, in fact, they do. One of the most prominent and influential Calvinists in recent memory, R.C. Sproul, many of you know him. I've benefited from his sermons and some of his writings I've enjoyed. But he concurs with Calvin. He says, the movement of every molecule, the actions of every plant, the falling of every star, the choices of every volitional creature, all of these are subject to his sovereign will. And when Calvinists speak of sovereignty, they're usually talking about meticulous divine determinism. No maverick molecules run loose in the universe beyond the control of the Creator. That's R.C. Sproul. Another famous Calvinist, B.B. Warfield, long since deceased, states, it is God who creates the very thoughts and intents of the soul. Your intentions. You thought those up. No, God put them there. You did too, but primarily God. Calvinist E.H. Palmer, in his book, The Five Points of Calvinism, declares, God is in back of everything. He decides and causes all things to happen that do happen. He's not sitting on the sidelines, wondering, perhaps fearing. No, he has foreordained everything after the counsel of his will. See Ephesians 1:11. The moving of a finger, the beating of a heart, the laughter of a girl, the mistake of a typist, even sin. Now, maybe you're asking, well, are these guys, like, are they out there on the fringe, you know, element of Calvinism? Well, again, I quoted Calvin himself, and I assure you that you really don't get much more mainstream than R.C. Sproul in Calvinism, unless it is John Piper. John Piper is considered by many people right now the most influential Calvinist alive. Following the logic of Jonathan Edwards that God needed evil to exist to show us how great he is, Piper asserts this: God is more glorious for having conceived and created and governed a world like this with all its evil. In other words, had God not created this world in which these horrific, evil things that trouble us so deeply when we hear about our brothers and sisters in Uganda or China or wherever. I was just reading about these girls from Pakistan who are being stolen, taken to China, and sold into the sex industry. That's if you take that out of the world, God doesn't get as much glory. So says John Piper. And this is from John Piper's website, Desiring God. This is from Mark Talbot, but it's on. And in fact, I keep going there to see if they're going to take it down. But as of last night, it's still there. Okay. Ephesians 1:11 goes further by declaring that God in Christ works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, it isn't just that God manages to turn evil aspects of our world to good for those who love him. I think that would be many of us, our position on evil, that he'll turn it to good. It isn't just that. It is rather that he himself brings about these evil aspects for his glory. Exodus 9, John 9. And his people's good, Hebrews 12, James 1. This includes, as incredible and as unacceptable as it may currently seem, God's having even brought about the Nazis' brutality at Birkenau and Auschwitz, as well as the terrible killings of Dennis Rader. Why is he calling them terrible, by the way? Why would you call them terrible? As well as the terrible killings of Dennis Rader and even the sexual abuse of a young child. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:4. Now that statement was preceded by a vivid description that was pulled from Elie Wiesel's famous book, Night. Wiesel was a Holocaust survivor who recounted his first evening in Birkenau, the Nazi concentration camp. SS officers yanked Wiesel off of this cattle car and marched him past a pile of dead Jewish babies and children who were being incinerated. And the stench of burning flesh was heavy in the air. And the smoke billowed, and Wiesel describes his reaction. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, that turned my life into one long night, seven times sealed. I shall never forget that smoke. I shall never forget the small faces of the children whose bodies I saw transformed into smoke under a silent sky. Never shall I forget those flames that consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget the nocturnal silence that deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments that murdered my God and my soul. And turned my dreams to ashes. Never shall I forget those things. Even were I condemned to live as long as God himself. Elie Wiesel. Now you have to understand that Wiesel's words are quoted on John Piper's website. Those piles of burning babies. And the conclusion, along with Jonathan Edwards, and Calvin himself, is that in a very real sense, God himself lit those flames in eternity past. It was God's original idea long before it entered Hitler's mind, and God brought it to pass. When Calvinism speaks of divine sovereignty, we need to know that that is what they are referring to. That's part of it. Now, I'm not going to pretend that this isn't a very nuanced subject, that non-Calvinists, such as myself, don't have some difficult things to explain, some tricky passages ourselves that we need to answer for. But I'm going to go ahead and say that I regard this position, this is me personally speaking this morning, for what it's worth, I regard this position as outrageous. I regard it as soft blasphemy. It angers me to hear this testimony about my God. I do not think that the scriptures tell us that God wears the swastika. I have read many books, many, many books by Calvinists over the years, countless articles, and I encounter, in the attempt to defend this doctrine of meticulous divine sovereignty or meticulous divine control, I've encountered many proof texts, and it's always the same ones over and over and over. And maybe the reference I've encountered the most is one we've already seen cited here by Palmer and Talbot, Ephesians 1:11, let's take a look at that. It says, in him we were also chosen, Paul writing to the Christians at Ephesus, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And John Calvin says, see, it says he works out everything. And our Calvinist brothers, amen. But they need to understand that you have to interpret a passage according to the author's intent. And they have to understand the importance of context. What is Ephesians 1 about? It's about what God has planned for his people, the church, our conformity to Christ, our adoption as sons, our glorious inheritance. Suppose that my daughter brings me her bicycle. The chain has fallen off. Maybe the seat is loose, the tires are flat, and so I work on it for about 15 minutes. She comes back and I say, everything's fixed. I expect a child to know that I am not saying that I have solved the opioid crisis. Context. Context. Ephesians 1:11 doesn't even begin to suggest that God is meticulously controlling everything, even to the extent of bringing about evil. This is a torturing of the text, and yet I find this all the time. It's ubiquitously quoted in defense of Calvin's doctrine of meticulous divine control. Another commonly cited passage that supposedly proves that God is behind everything, even evil, is from Genesis 50. Verse 15, you know the story. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God, of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. And some would say, well, look, God was the one who sold Joseph into slavery. God was the one who framed him in Potiphar's house. This is easily explained. God knew the hearts of Joseph's brothers. He allowed them to make choices that he saw coming. He wasn't surprised, and he arranged certain events to take full advantage of their choices, bringing great good out of evil. I personally think it's a small view of God to imagine that in order for him to make good come out of evil, that he must cause the evil. I think that's a small view of God. My view, the view that's shared by Molinists and Arminians and pretty much everyone but Calvinist, is that God can hate evil, have nothing to do with it, and still be sovereign, and can manage to bring good out of evil, the evil that men dream up and act out. Now here's another commonly quoted proof text for Calvin's doctrine that God is making everything happen. And by the way, keep in mind, this idea of God doing everything, God controlling everything, nothing happening outside of God making it happen, that is the foundation for these five doctrines that we're going to have to look a little more closely at. But Proverbs 16:4, another one, it's quoted all the time. In fact, not long ago, I was having an exchange with a Calvinist friend. And I said, where do you get this idea? Where do you get it? And he says, well, Proverbs 16:4. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. And if I've seen this reference once, I've seen it 100 times. Now, if we are to take this passage and infer that everything that happens, God is causing to happen, then let's take that hermeneutic and let's apply it to other passages in Proverbs and see where that takes us. Look at verse 1. We would have to conclude that God is not aware of the plans of the heart. It says in 16:1, to man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. It's a contrasting parallelism. Or verse 2, we would have to conclude that no man is ever aware of his own motives. For it says in Proverbs 16:2, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. We would have to conclude that you can never fail at anything. If you're doing it for God, you can't fail ever. Because verse 3 says, commit to the Lord whatever you do and your plans will succeed. And that's just three verses. That's just three verses that directly precede the text, the proof text here. The Proverbs is true, truisms. They are generally true. There are always exceptions to these things. And this is just, honestly, we've talked about eisegesis, where you're putting your own doctrines onto the text. We all need to know this, kids. You don't go to the Bible and say, I'm going to make it say what I already believe. That's not how we approach the Scriptures. We go to the Bible and we want to draw out exegesis. We don't put in, okay? And I've seen R.C. Sproul do this with Proverbs 16:4. And the remarkable thing about that is I have a book on my bookshelf at home that I've read, and it's a great book. It's a book on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics being biblical interpretation. The author is R.C. Sproul. It's called Knowing Scripture. It's great. And in that book, he stresses the importance of treating Proverbs as truisms. So how does a scholar like R.C. Sproul miss this? I'll tell you how. He's done what we are maybe all prone to do. Make the Bible say what we want it to say. Let's do one more. Last one. Calvin himself points to Amos chapter 6, verse 3, to show that God causes all things, even evil, particularly evil. After all, the prophet declares, when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? And John Piper says, that disaster in our city, where that bridge fell and all those people died, well, doesn't it say that when disaster comes, has not the Lord caused it? And I say again, context, context, context. What was the message of Amos? Watch out, Israel. You've been warned. You were told that if you go off into idolatry or if you commit all these injustices, that you will be expelled from the land. You were warned. And when it comes, don't you dare think that it's a coincidence. It's God. This is His judgment against you. This is not something that we pull out of there and say, I guess God killed my cousin in a car wreck. It's not something that we pull out and say, well, I guess if we're living in Pakistan and our daughter has just been sold into sex slavery, well, I guess God took my daughter away to be tortured in China. You don't do that with God's word. That's not what this is about. Look at the context. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Actually, yes, I've done that. Found myself walking with someone. We didn't have it in contract. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? I'm no lion expert. I'm going to plead ignorance on this one, but it's not hard for me to imagine. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? Yes, it happens. Ask any trapper. You know, a stick falls on it. The trap goes. We're not saying, oh, look at that. A trap could never, ever go off unless something stepped in it. It's not what the Scriptures are saying. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? Well, I've heard trumpets go off in a city and no one trembled. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Oh, now this one. this one, no exceptions. Something bad happens. That's God. Why do we do that with God's word? I'll tell you why. We have a theology that we are imposing on the Bible. That's why. This is great poetry. Don't miss it because you have a doctrinal point to prove. This is the furthest thing from Amos's mind. I assure you, I really believe that if Amos were here today, and he would say, they took what I wrote and said what? If this is biblical evidence for this doctrine that I'm telling you gets more and more popular by the day. The young, restless, reform thing. You guys, look it up. Don't trust me. Look it up. This is growing. John Piper is preaching this. He's one of the most influential preachers in the United States. It's growing by the day. And it matters. If this is biblical evidence for the doctrine that God is controlling everything, then the biblical case is weak indeed. And again, these are the most, if there's better evidence, then cite the scriptures. Don't keep going back to these if there's better evidence of this. If this isn't really in the Bible, where'd it come from? Well, that's another subject. If God is micromanaging all the details of the universe, including evil, where did it come from? The short answer for that, I believe, is Augustine of Hippo. And we won't get into all of the history, but Augustine absorbed this from his pagan background. He was a Gnostic. The Gnostics were determinists. He came to Christ. I believe he brought that into the Christian church and imported it. And the reason I believe that is you look at 3.5 centuries before Augustine, you don't find this. It's not there. In fact, I read a very entertaining internet post by someone who is trying to take the early church fathers and show that they believed in meticulous divine control, and it was laughable. And another Calvinist rebuked him and said, dude, stop. No one believed this before Augustine. Just quit. I want to ask you a handful of questions as we wrap up this morning. I'm going to read some passages starting with Ezekiel 33. I'm going to ask you, does this sound like a God who has predetermined every desire and every action of man? Does this sound like that kind of God? Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Wait a minute. Calvin said that everything God decreed, he did it for his own good pleasure. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Does this pleading God sound like one who has made the universe so that no one can defy him? Does it sound like one who has determined every desire and action of man? Let me read from Jeremiah 19. Does this sound like a God who has planned out every meticulous detail in advance so that everything takes place exactly how he planned? This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring a disaster on this place. This is judgment again for disobedience. That will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle, for they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal. Something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord. A God who plans everything. A God who dreams up every detail before the world began, before man was there. A God who decrees that it will happen and must happen. A God who brings it to pass. What in the world does that God mean when he says it didn't enter my mind? James 1. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. You know what that means? He doesn't want you to sin. He doesn't want you to sin. He doesn't tempt you. In fact, the scriptures say he always provides a way out. There's a way out. A way out of what? What he determined? Nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Does this God who won't even tempt someone to do evil, is that the same God that Calvin tells us is making people do evil? Let me read from Genesis. You know the story. It's the last one. Genesis 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Does this grieving, pain-filled God sound like the one who is getting his way on everything because he's controlling everything so that every molecule is moving to his melody? Is that the God that we're reading about here? No, Brother Sproul, you're wrong. You're wrong. There are maverick molecules. They are rebelling against God and his will. It's called sin. It's called sin. Those are your maverick molecules, okay? I'm not sure. It's a prominent theme in the Old Testament and the New. I don't know how you missed it. And I could give you not five or six proof texts that are yanked out of their context, as we've seen with those who are defending divine determinism. I could give you 200 scriptures in their contexts, 200 of them, to show you that God has permitted creatures to act independently of his will. That is the world that he has given us. It would be meaningless if it wasn't. In Romans 16, God promises that he will soon crush Satan. Who likes that idea? Does that sound good to you? He promises that he will soon crush Satan. For what, I ask? If Calvin's doctrine is true, he said it himself. Let me quote him again. The devil and the whole train of the ungodly are following God's commands and are not only bound by God's fetters, they're forced to do him service. Why would God crush Satan? In our understanding of the Bible, God and the devil are not secret teammates working together. They're not. They are true enemies. The devil is not doing his will. He is in constant defiance of God's will, and that is why God will crush him. Why does this matter? Maybe you're thinking, does this really matter? My goodness, it matters. My goodness, it matters. John Piper says, we've got to have a God that if you're suffering a horrific tragedy or something, we've got to have a God who's caused that, because that's the only way you could find comfort. So that if you've lost a loved one through some terrible, seemingly senseless act, then you can say, hey, you know what? I trust God because God made that happen. And I say, boy, I don't know if I can trust that God. I'm sorry, call me weak. Call me faithless. But I thought I knew this God. I thought he was the kind of God who hated it when the children are burning the ovens. The whole Moloch thing. I thought I knew this God. What comfort is there in that? Why does it matter? It matters because we don't find comfort in a God who brings evil. We find comfort in a God who fights evil and defeats it. That's where our comfort is. And I ask you, if you have experienced great tragedy, is your sense that God did it or that God permitted it? Yes, He permits it. Yes, He sees it coming. Yes, He will bring good out of it. No, He did not cause it. Why does it matter? It also matters for God's glory. Ironically, I consider Piper a brother, okay? Brother Piper talks about God's glory a lot. He cares what people think about God. Ironically, his doctrine diminishes God's glory. It doesn't make people think well of God. Is that what the cross was about? Think about this. If you read Christopher Hitchens, who's heard of Christopher Hitchens? Maybe the most famous atheist of the last century. Very effective. Okay? Turned many people from God. When Christopher Hitchens argues against God, the God he hates is the God of Calvin. In fact, in his book, God is Not Good, he writes, if you have a problem with me, take it up with the God who made me this way. And I say, no, my God didn't make you that way, Christopher. My God calls you to himself through his Son. He didn't make you that way. He didn't cause you to try to destroy other people's faith. These new atheists, Sam Hitchens, same thing. When you read his stuff, who's he arguing against? What God is he against? The God of Calvin. The God that we read, the God that Calvin described. I'm telling you, Stephen Fry, British comedian, he has an audience. People listen to him. He's funny, but he's also smart and articulate. And he's an atheist. And he was asked one time in an interview, if you're wrong, if you do stand before God someday, you die, you stand before God, what are you going to say? And Stephen Fry said, I would say this, God, bone cancer in children? Really? What God is Stephen Fry convincing people to hate? It matters. It matters for God's glory. And I would say to Stephen Fry, no, that's not the God of the Bible. Turn off the podcast, open the Bible, and see a God who hates evil. A God who has vowed to destroy it forever. In closing, I ask, is God's plan of salvation merely a plan to save us from a predicament that he himself caused? This plan of salvation, is this just a plan to save us from his own scheme, the whole thing with Adam and Eve in the garden? Is that what it is? Is that not a bizarre, not to mention borderline blasphemous scenario? And I ask further, as we look ahead to the coming discussion, if Calvin cannot be trusted to get this right, and I think this is pretty basic, should we not perhaps exercise caution as we entertain some of the other doctrines that are built upon this? Let's pray.